All right, how's everybody doing? I want to say hello to all of you guys, especially those of you that are joining us at our other campuses here, and a special word to you guys at our North Durham campus that are joining us, because that is a new area up there, and so we want to welcome you here with us. I heard a story this week from a guy here in the area, a guy by the name of Danny, who was a college student in the area, and his mother was coming to visit him. He was a little nervous because he and this girl named Allison had moved in together, and he tried to explain to his mom, he's like, "Mom, this is purely, you know, platonic. This is what people do nowadays. It's just to save money. She lives in her room. I live in my room. It's just we happen to be, you know, all opposite genders in the same house. It's not a big deal. It's just not like it was when you were a kid. Everybody's different." His mom was totally suspicious because she was like, "I understand times are different, but things aren't that different. I mean, guys are still guys, and girls are still girls, and this girl's really, really pretty, and you guys, you know, living in the same house." He's like, he just kept assuring her, "Mom, it is purely platonic, I promise, don't worry about it." So his mom comes over for dinner, and as the three of them are eating dinner, his mom looks at Allison and says, "You know, I really like your watch, because, you know, it's just really pretty, and I've been wanting one like that myself. Do you mind if I look at it?" So Allison says, "Sure," takes off her watch, hands it to Danny's mother, and they go on with dinner. And a couple days later, Allison comes back to Danny. She says, "Danny, you know, I can't find my watch. You know, obviously, I'm not, you know, saying that your mom stole it or anything. But, you know, the last time I saw it was when she had it. And I just wonder if maybe she dropped it in her purse, or maybe she just forgot to give it back to me or something. But do you mind? Could you ask her if maybe she knows where it is?" So Danny sends an email to his mom. And email reads basically like this. Says, "You know, dear mom, obviously, I'm not saying that you stole the watch, but the fact remains that the watch is missing, and you were the last person that either of us can remember having it." Sends that email to his mom. Well, a couple days later, he gets back an email from his mom that says, "Dear Danny, obviously I'm not saying that you're sleeping with Allison, but the fact remains that had she been sleeping in her own bed, she would have found the watch on her pillow right where I left it." All right, so that's right. Totally made up, but we all know what it's like, I think, to be caught in the midst of some embarrassing sin. Anybody know what that's like? I mean, maybe not that same situation, but all of a sudden you feel exposed. In that moment, regardless of what it is, you feel a type of nakedness because your sin suddenly has been broadcast to everyone. And I know that you've probably been through that, probably not in the same way, but at least in some kind of setup and similar to that one. And what you're going to see again this weekend is something we left off with last week, and that's basically this. This is what I want you to get. Everybody sins. Everybody sins. It's just a reality. We'll go over it again this weekend. Everybody sins. It's what you do after you sin that determines the difference between life and death. Everybody sins. It's what you do after you sin, after you were caught in your sin, that makes the difference between life and death. Here's the verse that we left off with last week. I told you we didn't have time for it. We were going to spend a whole week on it, okay? This is the verse we left off. Proverbs 28:13. "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." That is a promise on both sides of that. The one who covers his transgressions will not prosper, but the one who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. That is a promise we are going to delve into deeply this weekend. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, 2 Samuel 12 is where we're going to begin. 2 Samuel 12, this is the story of David being exposed in the sin that we saw him go into last week, which was adultery with Bathsheba and then the consequent murder of her husband, and covering it all up. You're going to see that exposed, and you're going to see how he responds to that. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 12, we're going to begin in verse 1 of that chapter. Here we go. 2 Samuel 12:1. We're about a year, by the way, after David's affair with Bathsheba. We know that because the child that came from their adulterous affair has just been born. And in those days, it took 9 months between when a couple had sex and when the baby was born. Okay, so that's how we know it's about a year. I went to seminary and learned that. Okay, 2 Samuel 12:1. The prophet Nathan, you see him in the first verse. Remember Nathan? He was like David's pastor. He requests an audience with David, and he comes in, verse 1, and says, "David, I heard something recently that really bothered me, and I thought you should know about it." Now, again, at this point, nobody knows about David and Bathsheba's affair except for David and Bathsheba, and maybe a couple of accomplices, but nobody else No. So Nathan continues, verse 1. There were these two men in this certain city here in Israel. The one was rich and the other was poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except this one little tiny lamb, which he had bought with his own money. And it grew up with him and with his children. It was like a little pet to them. It used to eat from their table and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him, which is a little sketchy, I realize, but you get the point, okay? So Nathan continues, verse 4. This rich guy, who had more sheep than he knew what to do with, had some relatives from out of town stop in for a visit, but instead of preparing one of his own sheep for them to eat, he went and stole that one little lamb from this little poor family just because he could get away with it, and they didn't have any power to stop him. Verse 5. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the rich man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no compassion." Then Nathan looks back at David, and in the most direct application point from a sermon ever, said, "You are that man." I always wonder how long the pause was between that line and the next one, because talk about an awkward moment, right? You ever say, "I feel like the preacher was talking right to me." Right? Well, David was the only one in the room, okay? So it was obvious he was talking right to him. The conviction was inescapable. David's actions are inexcusable. David has condemned himself to death out of his own mouth. Nathan then says, verse 7, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" David then said back to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." Verse 14, "Nevertheless, because by this deed you've utterly scorned, you've despised God, that child that was born to you shall die." Verse 15, then Nathan went to his house. I have to be honest, I always wonder why that verse is in there. Like verse 15, one of my favorite things is random Bible verses. Then they, "You and your child, he's going to die." Then Nathan went home, watched TV. That's verse 15. Everybody sins. It's what you do when you're confronted with your sin that makes a difference between life and death. Y'all, it's what happens next that makes David a man after God's own heart. David is going to confess his sin and all of its ugliness and throw himself in the mercy of God. You see, that's what makes him different than Saul. David and Saul had both sinned, and quite badly, right? And it's not, by the way, like Saul's sin was any worse than David's. If anything, David's sin was a lot worse than Saul's. But when Saul was confronted, he rationalized his disobedience, and he refused to embrace his wrong. But David confessed his sin in all its ugliness and threw himself on the mercy of God. You see, when we are exposed in our sin, somebody confronts you, a friend, maybe a boss, maybe your spouse, your conscience reveals it, whatever. We almost always react in one of four different ways. You ought to jot these down. Number one, we hide it. And by that, I mean we just deny it. We might admit, that we had, this was something we had trouble with in the past, but not anymore. I'm quite sure that we have people at this church who possess secrets that they hope no one ever finds out about. And every week, they come on to church, and they put on that little fake plastic Christian smile that is positive and encouraging, and they carry around their little, True Tone Bible, multicolored, with a little naked babies embossed in the front, little naked baby angels embossed in the front, and they carry that thing around. They're like, everything's going fine. And you and I both know that everything's not going fine, and there's a world underneath that fake veneer that is not real. We hide it. Number two, we rationalize it. We explain why our sin's not really that bad. I'm not really hurting anybody. It's just a little thing. It's small. It's private. Or maybe this. Everybody else is doing it. I mean, you know how people are nowadays. It's not like it was back in the 50s. I mean, you have any idea what college students are like? If you had any idea what the rest of my friends were like, you would not think what I was doing was that bad. Or how about this? I can't help it. My desires are just too strong. I was born this way. We rationalize it. Number three, we blame shift. It's not really my fault. You have no idea what my situation is like. You have no idea what's been done to me. It's not really my fault. It's other people that have made me this way. It's my parents. All three of those responses, by the way, you can trace them all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Those are the first three things that were done at the very first sin. Adam and Eve, they hid behind, you know, the bushes to cover themselves before God. When God finally exposes them, they start to rationalize, and then they start to pass the blame. God looks at the man, you know, he's like, why'd you do this? And Adam is like, remember his statement? He's like, the woman that you gave me made me do it. And in that one sentence, he blamed two people, the only other two people that were there. He's like, the woman that you gave me, it's both of your fault. So God looks at the woman, he's like, well, tell me about this. And she's like, snake did it. We rationalize, we blame shift, right? The fourth option, we repent, which is what David did. We acknowledge the full extent of our sin and we throw ourselves in the mercy of God. Thankfully, David recorded for us his repentance, the motions of his repentance in a song. And this song gives us probably the clearest picture of what true gospel-centered repentance looks like. Listen to this. A man or woman after God's own heart is not somebody who never sins. A man or woman after God's own heart is somebody who knows how to repent. So I want to walk you deeply through this passage, this scripture, this psalm, Psalm 51. We're going to spend the rest of our time there this weekend. I told you a few weeks ago that many of you don't know how to repent. And this psalm, Psalm 51, gives you the anatomy, the internal workings of a true gospel-centered repentance. It's going to give you the five essential elements of gospel-centered repentance. Five essential elements of gospel-centered repentance. So I want you to say bye-bye, 2 Samuel, and I want you to go all the way to Psalm 51 because that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time. Now, I know some of you are like, JD, you are killing me because I just now found 2 Samuel, okay? If you have an Old New Testament, right dead smack in the middle is Psalms, right? Psalm 117, if you opened your Bible, right in the middle, it'll be Psalm 117, so go back 60 Psalms, and that'll be Psalm 51, in case you can't do math, okay? Psalm 51, that it'll be right toward the middle of your Bible. We're going to spend the rest of our time there. All right, here we go. Psalm 51, verse 1. By the way, one more little caveat, just so you know. This is not simply a psalm that is given to you to give you something to say after you've committed adultery and murdered somebody. This is a daily posture for somebody who understands what it means to walk with Jesus. Everything I'm in here I'm going to say ought to be your daily reality. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant, overflowing mercy. Stop, all right? What is the sole basis of David's plea? The mercy of God. Mercy according to what? God's steadfast love. Write this down. Number one, gospel-centered repentance makes its sole hope the mercy of God. Gospel-centered repentance makes its sole hope the mercy of God. Notice what is missing from David's opening statement. What's missing is all the things I usually say when I'm confronted in my sin. David doesn't bring up any of his past accomplishments here, does he? God, on the whole, I've been a pretty awesome king. Remember that whole deal with Goliath? Yeah, that was me, in case you forgot. I feel like I got a nice track record. I feel like I got some capital in the bank. I think you can probably let me off on this one. Doesn't say any of that. There's no rationalization where David tries to lessen the badness of his sin. God, do you have any idea how hard it is to be king? And God, you know my other marriages are not going too well anyway. For 3 straight weeks, every single night, every one of my wives has been complaining that they've all had headaches. I got needs, right? That's why I went for Bathsheba. You don't see any of that? There's no bargaining with God where David makes a bunch of promises about the future. You ever do that when you get caught in sin? It's like you're asking God's forgiveness on credit. He's like, God, you know, I need you to let me off on this one, and in return, I'll make it up to you in the future. I'll be the best husband and best followers of yours ever. So you're saying, give me mercy because I'm going to make up for it later. You ever do that? David didn't do any of it. In fact, it's kind of audacious and dangerous, isn't it? He just makes his sole hope God's mercy. There is something instinctive in us that says that's not enough. You've got to show God why he should be merciful to you as opposed to merciful to other people. You've got to separate yourself from the pack. You've got to show God why he owes you mercy. So here is the question. Is God's mercy great enough that you can throw yourself entirely on it and nothing else? I was watching a CNN special this week about Muslims going on the Hajj. Hajj is where they take their trip to Mecca. And there was this guy on there they were interviewing who, as he was talking about being there in Mecca, with tears in his eyes, he said, my only hope to ever stand before God is God's mercy. But then he said this. He said, and I hope by the fact that I am here and the fact that I'm going through all of these difficult rituals, I'm hoping that God will see that, and because of that, he will extend to me mercy. Do you hear what he just said? My hope is in the mercy of God, and I think he'll give me that mercy according to my obedience. David says, my only hope is the mercy of God according to nothing about me, according only to your steadfast love. There is nothing about myself that makes me more worthy of it than my neighbor. Lots of religions teach you that you need the mercy of God, but only the gospel teaches you that you throw yourself entirely on the mercy of God, plus nothing else. So again, is God's mercy great enough that you can make it the entire basis of your hope? I have good news for you. No one who ever made the mercy of God their sole basis of their plea and their hope has ever been turned away. The life of Jesus shows you that, doesn't it? The mercy of God is the one thing that you seem to be able to take an unlimited risk on. Gentiles, prostitutes, adulterers, the unclean, the diseased, murderers, the thief on the cross, all of them found mercy abundant and overflowing from Jesus. The only ones who were turned away, and there were many people who were turned away from Jesus, but the only ones who were turned away were those who still held on to some reason that God should be, or that God was obligated to be merciful to them. You see, according to the Bible, being delivered from your sin is easy. It is being delivered from your self-justification that most people fail at. Before God can save you from your sin, he has to save you from all the reasons that you think he should save you from your sin. Before God saves you from sin, which is no big deal, he's got to save you from religion, which seems to be the more difficult of the tasks. Our sin separates us from God, but our religion and our self-righteousness keeps us from God. God has abundant mercy for sinners. It's your self-righteousness that keeps you from that mercy. Why do you think God will be gracious to you? Why? If I said, why will God be gracious to you? Does it have anything to do with you? If you think that it does, you will not access the mercy of God. But if you cast yourself entirely on the mercy of God, you will find that he abundantly pardons, and there is no limit and no end to his mercy. That's good news. God save us from our sin. Yes, that's the easy part. God save us from our religion. That's the hard part. Verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Number 2, gospel-centered repentance owns that the sin we committed is deeply inherent in who we are. Gospel-centered repentance owns that the sin we committed is deeply inherent in who we are. You ever had somebody confront you about something? Again, maybe a boss or a friend, a spouse, a parent, whatever. And you felt yourself resisting what they were saying, even though you knew that what they were saying was true. You ever do that? And you go through one of those stages I described earlier. You start to blame shift. I promise everybody at work is on my case. You got no idea how much pressure I'm under. It's everybody else's fault. Or you ever do this? This is one of my favorite ones. You turn it around on them. Oh, yeah, you want to confront me about my sin? Let's talk about your sin. Because the best way to avoid my sin is to talk about yours. You ever do that? Or here's one of my favorite strategies. You can tell where the conversation is going, so you just change the conversation. You just avoid it. You fake a cell phone call. You ever do that? I do that all the time. Yeah? Oh, yeah, hold on a minute. That's my wife. What David here does is completely the opposite of any of those. He says, I know my sin. It's right in front of my face. If you can't see it, there's something wrong with you, because it's here. I don't hide any of it. In fact, verse 5, David takes that about as far as it will go. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, you don't know the half of it. I was born like that. Sin, oh, it comes natural to me. This stuff runs in my family. I come by it honest. I don't even have to practice. I'm just good at it. That's the truth about all of us, if we'd ever admit it. Nobody ever taught me how to be a lying, cheating, manipulative, selfish jerk. I'm just naturally good at it. That's my wife. It just comes natural to me. Autopilot, that's the way I'm gonna be. I even see it, by the way, in my own precious, ridiculously cute kids. They are cute, but they are depraved. I've never had to send a single one of them to sin camp. Never. They just pick it up natural. If your kids aren't any good at sin, let my kids come visit them for a while. They'll teach them how to sin. They're good. I feel like the most common word that I use in my house is the word no. I mean, you ever think about that? Why is that my most common word? Wouldn't it be awesome if, you know, I got up at 5 a.m. And my five-year-old sitting there having tidied up the living room, you know, with, you know, her Bible on her lap and her journal out, saying, "Dad, I just really want to figure out how I can be more surrendered to the Lord." That doesn't happen. I leave my kids for 10 minutes, and I'm like, "Who burned the backyard down?" And they're like, you know, they've all start pointing at each other, all, you know, blaming each other. I mean, I just think, wouldn't it be awesome as a parent if my natural word that I always said to my kids was, "Yes, yes, Allie, yes, yes, yes." But that's not what I say. It's always, "No, no, 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 put that down," right? And the word they say back to me most often is the word, "No." I put my 1.5-year-old down for a nap, and his body bows up in anger. He's 1.5, and he's already saying, "No, not your will, but mine. I don't want to go to sleep. I will not do this." My 2-year-old takes a toy from her older sister and says what? You know, "Mine." She knows that's not true. But she's saying, "I want this. I want what I want." All kids are born naturally as rebels. They're brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did their mothers conceive them. Every kid is naturally a rebel against all authority, including God's. A lot of people question how original sin got there and how it works, but nobody really denies that it's there. You ever notice that? Ernest Becker, one of my favorite atheists, a Jewish agnostic, actually, lived 20th century. He's dead now, but he started out his career trying to explain that all the problems with men and women today are all sociological factors. They're environmental. It's just lack of education, lack of equality, and all that kind of stuff. The last book that he wrote, and the preface of it was really interesting because he came out and basically said, "All my theories up to this point have been wrong." He says, quote, "I'm now looking at humanity full in the face for the first time. In my previous works, I failed to see how truly vicious human behavior is. I'd been caught up trying to sustain the Enlightenment myth that mankind is basically good. It's just not true. All of us are naturally self-centered rebels. I realize that people have sinned against you. I know that. And I know that people have contributed to your sin. But you're never going to get anywhere until you own it. You are not deprived. You are depraved. That's why you are like you are. And yes, other people have done things against you, but it's your heart that is essentially the problem." "Yeah, no, no, no. My problem is that I hung out with the wrong crowd." "No, your problem is you are the wrong crowd, which is why you hung out with the wrong crowd. If you'd been the right crowd, you would have found the right crowd, but you were the wrong crowd, which is why you were attracted to the wrong crowd, not the right one to begin with." Right? So quit blaming everybody else and own it. You are brought forth with the very problems that have led you to the place you are right now. David says, "My problem is not that I committed adultery in a weak moment. The problem is I am an adulterer. And I just did, and I acted out all the things that were true in my heart." Look at the next verse, verse 4. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight." Question, is that true? Is that true? Take off your mindless Bible cap for a minute, okay? Is that true? "Against you and you only have I sinned." How about Bathsheba? I feel like he sinned against her. How about Uriah? I mean, one of my favorite thoughts is the fact that I'm convinced that when David finally died and went up to heaven, that God had Uriah out front heaven waiting on him. And Uriah's like, "Yeah, we're about to go into the pearly gates where there's no violence. But we ain't in there yet. And I got a few things I want to talk to you about, David." I feel like David sinned against Uriah. So what does David mean, "Against you and you only have I sinned"? This is a little deep, but it's the heart of the whole matter, okay? So write this down. Number 3, gospel-centered repentance is directed first toward God. Gospel-centered repentance is directed first toward God. You see, there are two very important reasons that David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." I give them to you as an A and a B. A, he realizes his sin began as a sin against God. His sin began as a sin against God. David is saying, "Why is it that I needed that feeling of power that came from sleeping with Bathsheba? Why did I need that? Why did I run to Bathsheba as a refuge? Why did I crave Bathsheba's beauty? Why did my soul have this incredible suction power directed at her? I needed her arms," he says, "because I did not have yours, God. I needed her beauty. I craved it because I was not captivated by your beauty, God." All of our sin, you see, starts in a broken relationship with God. We're not satisfied with what God has given us, or we don't trust God to take care of us, so we go around God outside of his boundaries to get what he want, to get what we want. Why are you jealous? Why is it that you get jealous? Isn't it because you look at somebody else that God has given to them what you wish he'd given to you? So you're looking at somebody else's car, somebody's girlfriend, somebody's job, somebody's looks, somebody's talents, and you're like, I wish I had that. In that moment, what you were saying is, God, I don't trust what you gave to me, and I am not satisfied with you and your plan. And that's where sin begins. It's like I explained to you in our series on the Ten Commandments last year. Breaking the first commandment is what leads you to break all the other nine. The first commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. If you obeyed that first commandment, the other nine would just fall naturally into place. The problem with any of the commandments that we break is that it goes back to a lack of trust in and satisfaction with God. And that's what David recognizes. My sin began as a sin against God. Here's the second reason that little statement is true. David realizes that God is the most significant one he's offended. David realizes that God is the most significant one he's offended. What he'd done to Uriah was hideous and despicable, yes. But what David did to God, believe it or not, is even worse. God was the one who created him. God was the one who saved him. God was the one who took him from the pasture. God gave him everything. And David, at this point, is overwhelmed with this truth. And he looks to God, he says, against you, you only have I sinned. That word, by the way, in Hebrew, when it's coupled, when it's doubled, you only, indicates an intensity of emotion. You, God, you, after all that you've given me and what you've shown me, I forsook you. Do you realize, listen, do you realize how large God is? Do you realize how every breath that you have ever drawn and ever will draw is given to you by air that he has provided for you to breathe, and without him there would not be anything? Do you understand how large the God of the universe is, and that when you commit cosmic treason, how deserving you and I are of his wrath? Do you understand that our sin against him required the bloody, brutal death of his son to purchase forgiveness? Jesus did not go what he went through because of what we did to each other. Jesus went through what he went through because of what we did to God. The whole doctrine of hell that we all hate. You realize that hell is what hell is because our sin was what our sin was against God. Hell was not created because of what we did to each other. Hell was what created because of what we did to God. And David is overwhelmed by that. And he says, you are what I sinned against. Do you realize what Jesus has given you? Do you realize how gracious he has been and kind to you? Do you realize the goodness that he's poured out on you? And do you realize that when you have taken authority and said, I'll live how I want to live, and I will practice boldly the very things that put you on the cross, do you realize the heinousness of that sin to God? Here's a question. When's the last time that you were emotional about what your sin had done to God? I don't mean you cried because you were embarrassed or you had regrets or simply, you know, because you'd been caught. I mean, when's the last time you were emotional and you wept because of what your sin did to God? You see, most of us are upset at what our sin has done to ourselves or to others. But until you're most upset at what your sin has done to God, you'll never really change. As long as your repentance is just a reaction to being caught, you're not really repenting. But when you suddenly realize that it's your hand that held that hammer, that put that nail in his hands and his feet, and that is your Savior, that is your God, when you are overwhelmed at emotion with that, that is when you start to change. And that's why David, swept up in this emotion, says, you, my sin has been against you. Verse 6, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret places of my heart. Most of the time when we sin, we repent. When we repent, our focus is on the action. God's focus is on the heart that led to the action. God does not care about your conformity to his law if inwardly you'd rather be doing something else. Any more than I would, you know, my wife would want to be with me if she knew that the whole time I was secretly fantasizing about another woman. God does not want to dwell in a heart that is consumed with desire for sin any more than I would want to live in a beautiful brick home where there was rotting, maggot-infested corpses in every room. You see, until you deal with the heart, any change you make is going to be superficial. God, listen, God does not want a year of dutiful obedience. God wants an eternity, 5 billion years of willing, joyful obedience. And the only way that that's ever going to happen is if the desires of your heart are changed. That's why the focus of David's obedience is not on what he's done, That's why the focus of David's repentance is on what he had become. I didn't just commit adultery. I'm the kind of person who commits adultery. You ever notice how much of our focus, our confession, our repentance is focused on that action? In fact, if anything, we just try to mask what's going on in our heart. I'll give you an example. It happened to me recently, or happened to somebody else that I knew recently. You ever apologize for something you said to somebody, and the apology sounds like this? You know, we were in an argument, we were both angry, and I said that you were a stupid, incompetent, selfish jerk, you were a loser with absolutely no future in your life. Do you remember when I said that to you? Yeah. You know, I'm sorry, because I didn't mean that. Liar. In that moment, that is exactly what you meant, isn't it? That's exactly how you felt about that person in that moment. You see, what you're actually needing to confess is, I am such a selfish, self-focused jerk that when people do things that bother me, I get so angry at them that I hate them and I accuse them of all kind of perverse things just because I am so self-centered. That's what the confession really ought to sound like, because then you're talking about what's wrong in your heart and not trying to brush it onto the rug as I said something I didn't mean. It's exactly what you meant. You focus on the heart because that is where the perversity begins with. And that's what David is acknowledging. So that leads into verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. That seems a little random, doesn't it? What is hyssop? Anybody got any hyssop on them right now? For the end of the service when we purge ourselves with hyssop? What is hyssop? If you go to Wikipedia, okay, and you type in what is hyssop, it's not going to help you either. What you'll find is it's a little delicate white flower. So what does that mean? Well, if you go to your Bible concordance, you actually will get some help. There's twice in the Bible, besides this time, that the word hyssop, or the word the hyssop is used in the Bible. The first time is during the Passover, when God told them to take the blood of a lamb and to take hyssop, the flower, and dip it in the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost. And when the angel saw the blood that had been applied by the hyssop, the angel, death angel, would pass over their place. The second time hyssop is used is when God was telling them in Leviticus how a leper would be cleansed. And what he said was, when a leper is to be cleansed, you take the blood of a lamb, you take hyssop, and you wipe the leper with this blood, and God will miraculously heal that leper. David is saying that he needs a forgiveness, listen, that removes the penalty of his sin, the sin debt, and cleanses his leprous heart. You see where this is all going? This whole psalm screams out for the gospel. This whole psalm screams out for the gospel. In fact, write this down. Here's number 4. Gospel-centered repentance finds its hope in the gospel. Gospel-centered repentance cries out for the gospel or finds its hope in the gospel. Let me show you this. Verse 9. Look at David's next series of prayers. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Verse 11, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Do you see what David is calling out for? I need someone who can put away my sin. We're not talking about forgive and forget. That's one of the worst phrases about sin. That's not what God does to our sin. People like forgive and forget. First of all, if God could just forget your sin, who couldn't forget? You couldn't, right? And what do you call somebody who commits a crime and then just forgets it? You call that person insane, right? So what God does to us is not like Men in Black, where he hits a little flashy thing, you know, we can't remember anything that happened before. That's not what God's forgiveness is like. What David is saying is, I need a forgiveness that doesn't just forget sin. I need a forgiveness that takes the penalty of sin and absorbs it and reverses it. Jesus Christ would live the life that I was supposed to live and then suffer the curse that I was supposed to die, so that after he has suffered my curse, no more of it remains for me. God cannot ask for two penalties from the same sin, and because Jesus has suffered the death penalty in my place, there's not a drop of punishment that's left for me. I don't have to worry about hell at all, not one bit, because Jesus Christ suffered hell in himself in my place. See? That's the forgiveness that David is crying out for. I need cleansing. I don't need somebody just to be like, okay, it's all right, go on back out there. Because guess what? The same me that did it the first time might just do it again. I need something that can cleanse my heart and recreate it and restructure it. I need the healing power of Jesus, who can change the leper spots into baby skin. I need that to happen to my heart. because that's what the whole leprosy thing was about. It's not about physical leprosy. It was about spiritual leprosy, the leprosy of your soul. And that's what makes Jesus so amazing when he's walking to Jerusalem and people with leprosy and people with incurable diseases are coming up to him and just touching the hem of his garment. And instead of all of a sudden polluting them, because, you know, when you're sick and you touch somebody that's not sick, you make them sick. But it worked in the opposite, in reverse for Jesus. They touched him, and instead of making him sick, he healed them. What he's saying is, I need a Savior that can change my heart. He's saying, I need salvation that can create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit, can replace my old bad desires with new desires. How are the desires of your heart ever going to be changed? How can you change the desires of your heart? You can't just will it into being, can you? Hey, what other area can you just will a change of desire? I wish that I desired to eat green beans and broccoli all the time, but I do not. I desire to eat cookie dough ice cream, okay? I wish that I could just be like, change, you know, and then tonight I'd be like, oh, man, I just feel like having a good thing of green beans before I go to bed. I can't change that desire. How do I change my desires for sin? Y'all, I know I sound like a broken record here, but let me just, you change those desires by the gospel. You learn to love God by experiencing his extravagant love for you. And in response to the gospel, that's how your heart is recreated. That's how you change. I give you a great, very simple example of this, but one that I think just, it kind of shows you how different and radical this is. Story was told, true story, back from the Civil War days of a man who was very much against slavery and went to the slave auction to purchase a slave. I heard this as being told about Abraham Lincoln. I can't verify that it was really Abraham Lincoln, but that's where I heard it. All right. So this man goes to purchase a slave at the slave auction, and after he purchases this slave girl, he takes her shackles off, gives her her papers, and says, you are free. She says, what do you mean? You're free. She says, free like, you know, I don't have to walk with shackles. He says, no, free to do whatever you want to do. I don't own you. I bought you so that I could set you free. And she says, so I'm free to do whatever I want to do? He said, yeah. I'm free to go wherever I want to go. Yes. I'm free to live anywhere I want to live. Yes. I'm free to become anything that I want to become. He said, yes. She said, I'm free to do all that? He said, yes. He said, then I choose to go with you. What happens is experiencing him, experiencing that kind of love, changed her heart so that she does not stay with him out of duty, but she stays with him out of desire. What happens when God sets us free and we experience the gospel is that our heart is restructured, you see, so that we desire to love and be with God. A lot of us think of Jesus as some kind of like magic Visa card that just erases away our sin debt. Or almost like he's one of those diet pills. You ever see the diet pills that are advertised at like 2:30 on channel 34 and 2:30 in the morning? Anybody an insomniac here like me and you, every once in a while you're watching TV that late at night? Okay, here's what happens. They advertise these pills that only people who stay up till 2:30 in the morning are dumb enough to buy, okay? And that is one of these pills that supposedly when you take it, it just reverses all the effects of the bad things that you eat. You're like, hey, loaded cheese fries, no problem. This pill right here will turn all those cheese fries, all that, those, you know, calories from fat, it'll just change them into, you'll just lose weight eating cheese fries. All right? And people think that's kind of what Jesus is. It's like you take Jesus after you sin and he just kind of, you know, erases all your sin. You realize that what David is crying out for, what Jesus is something that restructures your heart. Not only that he forgives your sins and absorbs the penalty from them, but he actually breaks the power of sin so that the very structures of your heart begin to change. I mean, imagine you could take a pill, a diet pill, that would change what I mentioned earlier, all your desires for chocolate chip cookie dough ice cream into a desire for green beans, to where at night you were like, man, I would really like to watch some TV, but I just feel like doing a set of Pilates. That's just what I feel like doing. Imagine if you could take that pill. What Jesus does through the gospel is he recreates your heart so that your spirit is renewed and it is willing. Having experienced the love of God, you develop a love for God. You can do it. Jesus does it by shedding abroad his love in your heart and by filling you with the Holy Spirit. Number five, gospel-centered repentance embraces the future promised by the gospel. Gospel-centered repentance embraces the future promised by the gospel. Real quick, just notice there's like four verses there. I want you to, they all basically say the same thing. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Verse 14, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, my mouth will declare your praise. Verse 18, do good to Zion in your good pleasure, build up the walls of Jerusalem. What just happened? Catch this. David is no longer focusing on his kingdom. He's now focusing again on God's. You see that? When he sinned with Bathsheba, he gotten focused on his kingdom, and now he's now focused again on God's kingdom. What that means, and what you take away from that is this. Listen. Repentance always involves a turning from your kingdom to God's. The other thing that I ought to say to you, and this is awesome, is that when that happens, God is able to take the things that have damaged you most and begin to use them for good in his kingdom. David is going to be a more effective king. He's going to be a better symbol of Jesus now that he's been through this than he would have had he never gone through it to begin with. I know some of you find this hard to believe, but that pain, that shame, that guilt, those mistakes, God has a plan for you in those things where he is going to take those wounded parts and he's going to use them in his kingdom. I know so many beautiful stories right here in our church where somebody has experienced deep sin. And now they've been given an understanding of God's grace that they would have never had they not been through it. God, in just the miraculous way that he works, takes even our mistakes and turns them into his greatest triumphs. Like I told you last week, we serve the God of the cross who can erase our mistakes, and we also serve the God of the resurrection who can recreate our future. The blood of Jesus makes all things new. The resurrection of Jesus recreates newness through your life and takes your pain and uses it for yours and his kingdom's good. Gospel-based repentance, gospel-centered repentance embraces the future that God has for you. You see, this whole psalm cries out for something David had never seen with his eyes, but you and I know, and that is it cries out for the gospel. Y'all, the gospel is all through this chapter. David, 2 Samuel 12, what did Nathan say to him? You won't die, but your son will die. David's son was innocent. He was a baby. He hadn't sinned. Do you understand what's going on there? You understand the picture that's being given to you? David, your sin deserves death, but you're not going to die. One of your sons is going to die. One of your descendants. That little baby, we don't even know his name, gave us a picture of another son that would be born to David eventually. So that when he was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, the angels would say this, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And you will call his name Jesus, which means in Hebrew literally, God is my salvation, because he will save his people from their sins. See, what this pours out to you is that the only way that you are ever going to be able to break this cycle of sin is by embracing Jesus' acceptance of you. This whole psalm cries out for the gospel. We always say to God, you know, God, I will do better. I promise I will do better. I will earn your forgiveness. You will never get that way, ever. You will continue to cycle. You will never get there that way. Jesus showed it one time to a woman who'd been caught in adultery. This is like the ultimate example for all time. Woman caught in adultery. You know the story. She's been caught in adultery. She's drugged there. She's ashamed. Jesus says, let him who has no sin cast the first stone. They all drop their rocks and go home. And Jesus is standing there with the woman and says the most shocking statement probably in all the Bible. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What's shocking about that statement is the order in which he put those two phrases. Because we always switch the order. We're like, if you don't sin no more, God won't condemn you. Jesus flipped him. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Because this woman would gain the power to break this cycle of sin she was in precisely by learning of God's unconditional love for and acceptance of her. You see, the only people who will ever get better are those who know that Jesus loves and accepts them whether or not they ever get better. The only way to break the power of sin that holds you and keeps dragging you down is for you to understand that God's love for you is not given to you based on whether or not you ever break that sin. It is only when you accept what Jesus has done for you and given to you, that His acceptance to you is given to you as a gift and not as something you earn, that you will have the ability to break the power of sin. Are you understanding me? What I'm saying is, there are some of you that struggle with homosexuality, and God loves you the same whether or not you ever break that. Some of you are struggling because you have just been a nonstop cycle of sin. Do you understand what the gospel says? Is that you don't have to overcome that to earn God's love, because Jesus overcame it and gave it to you as a gift. Like I told you, you don't gradually take steps to get closer to God. You receive all in 1 minute the billion steps that He took to get close to you. And what happens is, when you embrace that, that snaps the power of sin in your life. Power to overcome sin is not found in self-will and self-reliance. It is found in forgiveness. It is found in embracing what Christ has done for you. One more real quick example. Again, a very simple one, but I heard a story, true story of a guy. It was a dad talking about his daughter. He was talking about his daughter. When she got into sixth grade, she got selected because she was really smart to go in some of these AP English classes. And she was really smart, but she didn't do well under pressure. So she gets in there, everybody's competing, and she just starts to tank. She can't do the work, she can't make it, and it's all because of the pressure. So her dad goes to the teacher, is like, listen, you know, my kid is smart, obviously, but she just can't handle the pressure, she can't handle the competition, I'm going to need to take her out of this AP class. Her teacher did something totally unexpected, something I wish my teachers had done for me, but never did. She said, I'll tell you what, I'm just going to go ahead and give your daughter an A in the class right now, period. Whatever she does for the rest of the year, she gets an A. Where was that woman when I was growing up, okay? She gets an A. I'm just going to give it to her. She gets an A. Now she has freedom to be in the class. And this guy telling the story said, I couldn't believe it. My daughter couldn't believe it. He said, but the most profound change happened to my daughter, and she was number one in that class. She aced every single test because the pressure was gone. You understand that true righteousness, true virtue grows in freedom. Jesus has won your acceptance. When you embrace it, all of a sudden the love, the ability to do right things grows up inside of you. The gospel. The gospel is what snaps the power of sin. Some of you got this sense of dread about your sin. You don't have to listen to that. God speaks to you with hope. I know your heart is broken. You're embarrassed because of that sin. In fact, here's your last verse, the last thing, I promise. Verse 8. Put up verse 8. Show me verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. How many of you have ever broken a bone? All of our campuses, raise your hand if you've ever broken a bone. Would the word that you use to describe the feeling of that moment be rejoice? No. But David says, I rejoice because that breaking was a part of my healing. You can tell when there's a house that's falling apart. You can tell whether the owner, what he plans to do with it, by the size of the tools he uses on that house. There's a wrecking ball, he intends to destroy. If there's chisel, he intends to restore. Jesus took the wrecking ball of our sin so that God could use the chisel on you. See? And what happens is he breaks your heart and he breaks your bones so that he can heal. His goal is your deliverance, not your destruction. His goal is your healing, not your condemnation. It is the voice of the shepherd who bled and died for your sin, who was resurrected to make you new, calling to you, saying, come to me. I can make all things new. I can heal you. I can change you. I can break the curse. I can heal you and restore you. Don't resist his voice, because it is a voice of healing and is calling out to you now. Believe it and receive it. It's your shepherd. Okay? At all of our campuses, if you would, bow your heads with me. I know. Some of you need forgiveness. My role is to tell you that Jesus paid it all. Your forgiveness has been purchased. There's nothing you can do to add to it. Throw yourself on the mercy of God right now. Mercy of God plus nothing. Don't tell him any reason he ought to accept you. Just say, you're merciful enough. Believe the gospel that God God accepts you, and God heals you, and God changes you, whether you ever get better or not. And believing that, let its power flood your soul in these moments. Some of you need to talk this weekend to the person that brought you. You may need to come down after one of the services and let us pray with you. I'd love for you to get the card in your worship guide and just indicate there that what's going on so that we can help you. Let us know that. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that the gospel would be clear and that you'd be made famous. We love you, Lord Jesus, because you first loved us. We worship you and we lift our eyes to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.